Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 4. And so it's over a month since we were looking in the book of James because I've been away on holiday and then a couple of other people were preaching before I went away. But in the previous sermon, we were looking at verses 4 and 6. And those verses are concerned with the issue of wisdom. And if you remember from previous sermons, this issue of heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom goes back into, it's not only concerned with chapter 4, but it goes back into chapter 3 and even earlier. But verses 4 to 6, James is talking about earthly wisdom specifically. And if you remember, we defined earthly wisdom as that kind of self-serving wisdom. In other words, it's an attitude of life whereby we are out to get what we want, where we want to be. Earthly wisdom is self-serving. Our reputation, our desires, our success and all of those kinds of things. Heavenly wisdom, on the other hand, is concerned with the will of God. What is it that God wants for my life? And just if we confine ourselves only to the book of James, I mean, we could look at elsewhere in Scripture. But heavenly wisdom in the book of James is putting others before ourselves. It is caring for the disenfranchised. It is loving with impartiality. It's seeing those who have needs and not simply saying to them, well, be warm and be filled and we'll pray for you, but it's actually going to them with food, with a coat. It's visiting orphans and widows, we are told, in their distress. And so it's concerned, heavenly wisdom is concerned with a lifestyle of priority with regards to the things of God. Now, here in verses 4 to 6, where we were previously, James does focus on earthly wisdom, not simply in terms of the destructive nature of earthly wisdom. And if you remember, earthly wisdom is arrogant. It rides roughshod over people. It wants what it wants. It wants to get where it wants to get to, and it's prepared to push others out of the way, in a sense. It's prepared to put others down and so on and so forth. In verses 4 to 6, James is not so much concerned with the effects of earthly wisdom as he is concerning how God sees it. And in the eyes of God, earthly wisdom, this self-serving spirit, as far as the Scripture is concerned, is adultery. And what James means by that is spiritual adultery. God regards it as unfaithfulness to him. We have substituted his will and his ways for our own, the ways of the world. Get what you want. Doesn't matter what the cost is. Rudeness, arrogance, power, all of those kinds of things. And this idea of spiritual adultery, of course, is an Old Testament concept. Frequently in the Old Testament, God's complaint concerning his people is that they were guilty of adultery, not physical adultery, but they had substituted him, his ways, for the ways of the world. God resists the proud in spirit, James says. And it is of supreme importance that we are humble before him, because grace comes to the humble, and humility in essence is to put God's will before our own. So that's where we were some weeks ago, and this morning we are concerned with verses 7 to 10, but we'll read from verse 1. So it's James chapter 4, we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 10, and this will refresh you also in the things that we've previously considered. So James chapter 4 verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So this is a description of earthly wisdom. You see, it's self-seeking. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then verses 7 to 10, what we're concerned with this morning. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so obviously there's a flow of thought. We can see that. We're continuing on in the same vein. We're thinking about this subject of earthly wisdom, that self-serving spirit. And in these verses, James provides six imperatives that are both an antidote and a cure to earthly wisdom. Now, six can be a lot to remember, and we are going to go through each of them one by one. But just understand that they morph in together. Though we'll look at them separately, they go together. You can't have some without the others. And we begin with submission to God. And when somebody really is submitted to God, the rest of those principles ride on the coattails of that. And so there's six. And six can be many to remember, yet we'll see that they really dovetail together. So let's make our way through these six imperatives. The first imperative is this, submit to God. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Now, we all have a natural tendency towards serving our own interests by virtue of the fact we are sinful people, even as Christians. And in response, we must submit ourselves to the will of God at the expense of our own will. And this idea of submission is to place ourselves under authority. And it's saying to us that as Christians, our lives are not to do with as we wish. In fact, we can say that of all of humanity. God did not create human beings simply to run their own course and to do whatever they want. He created human beings to love him and worship him and obey him. And that involves submitting ourselves to his authority. Our life is not to do with as we wish. And certainly for us as Christians, our life is concerned with the outworking of the salvation that God has so graciously provided for us. He has not saved us so we can simply run our own course, doing our own thing, seeking our own desires. Now, it's not to say that all desire and ambition is wrong. That's not true at all. But it is to say that discipleship involves bearing a cross. And that means all desire and ambition must be surrendered to the will of God before anything else. We must be fundamentally concerned with what God wants. And he is concerned with our relationship to him. He is concerned with our relationship to others. He is concerned with our character, that we should be increasingly fashioned into the image of his son. Now, you don't know until after the fact whether or not it's God's will for you to get married. You don't know until after the fact whether or not it's God's will for you to have children. You don't know until after the fact whether or not it's God's will for you to have a particular ministry or live in a particular place or have a particular vocation. What I mean by after the fact is until it has happened. I know that it's God's will for me to be married because I'm married. I know that it's God's will for me to have children because I've got three of them. We don't know God's will in many situations. But we do know this, It's God's will for all of us that we should love him supremely and worship him supremely and obey him. We do know what God's will is concerning how we relate to other people. And you know, whatever is deeply profound in the scripture, and there is much that is deeply profound, and there are things that we struggle to get our heads around. Yet the theologians speak of the perspicuity of scripture, meaning the clearness and clarity of scripture. And that is true with regards to the fundamental basic things concerning God and what he wants of us. There is no mystery as to how we are to live. None at all. Now, the desires that I mentioned earlier, such as marriage and children and ministry and vocation, they are not wrong. They're perfectly legitimate. But we don't know whether or not they are the will of God before they eventuate. And those things can become idols. We need to understand here that James is issuing a command. He's not making a suggestion. He's issuing a command. And if we are not submitted to God in all things, our priorities, our desires, our behavior, our speech, in other words, not my will, but your will in all of these things, if that's not the case, then we are in sin. We are double-minded people who, on the one hand, we do look to God in some things where it suits us, and when it doesn't, we take the reins ourselves and we pursue our own course. Submit yourself to God. The second imperative is this, resist the devil. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, as believers, we face what we might describe as an unholy trinity which seeks to undermine our faith. There is the flesh. James has pointed to this in chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? In other words, to have the things that you want that war in your members? That's the flesh. And he's talking there about that self-serving spirit, earthly wisdom. People war with one another because they want what they want and they're prepared to get it at all costs. The flesh, the sinfulness that is within us all. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The flesh and the world. The world meaning the fallen atmosphere in which we live, the ideologies, the standards, the principles by which the unconverted live. If we are self-serving, then we behave like the world, the unregenerate. But the world encroaches into our lives with its ways of doing things, its ways of thinking. And the world, of course, is get where you want to be. But then in verse 7, James refers to the devil. And the word here in the Greek, devil, Satan, there are numerous words for this being. It's diabolos. The word diabolos, the core idea of diabolos is to oppose. It's to attack. We often refer to it as accusing, that the devil opposes by making accusations against us. We go back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man through the serpent. The first action of the serpent was to actually attack God himself. He said to Eve, did God really say that you cannot eat from all of the trees in the garden? It calls into question what God had said. We know Eve's response, well, God has said that we can eat from the trees in the garden, but that one tree in the midst of the garden, we are forbidden to eat from that one tree, for when we eat of that tree, we will surely die. And the devil's response to that then is, you will not die as God has said. Indeed, you will become like God. And that's what he doesn't want. He doesn't want a rival. And so the devil attacks God in a sense by calling into question God's word and his character. And in so doing, he entices Eve. He attacks Eve by enticing her. Eve becomes dissatisfied with God's will. Something good was there in the garden, but it was forbidden. She couldn't have it. And then there's this untoward, unwanton desire to have what was lacking. Now, the devil doesn't have the nature of God. The devil is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. The devil is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. The devil is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time at once. But the devil is a real being, and he's at work in this world. And the scripture is clear about that. And he's very powerful, and the forces of evil are well and truly at work in this world. And the devil mysteriously somehow gets into our heads with his suggestions, with his lies, with his enticements. The devil makes the will of God look laborious, unattractive, uneventful, lacking. And if you don't serve your own interests, if you're not living the good life, then you are unnecessarily afflicting yourself. You're robbing yourself of the joy that others have. Then why would you bow down to this capricious, egocentric God rather than enjoying yourself and enjoying the liberty and the freedom that others have? Well, here in this imperative, God through James, of course, is calling us to resist. That word resist means to stand against, to oppose the one who opposes us. The devil is opposed to our faith and seeks to undermine it, and we must oppose him. And we oppose him by submitting to God, but not only that. We are to understand the ways in which the devil works if we are to oppose him. Paul says to the Corinthians that we are not ignorant of his schemes. And it's a basic tactic in warfare to know your enemy, to know strengths and weaknesses and how the enemy operates and what you're facing and so on and so forth. We are not ignorant of his devices, his schemes. You see, the devil is a liar. And submission to the will of God is not unattractive. It's not laborious. It's not uneventful. It's not lacking. It doesn't rob us of joy and fulfillment. It doesn't leave us empty and dissatisfied. In fact, the opposite is the case. Those who live in a healthy relationship with the Lord are never dissatisfied. They're never wandering the earth, as it were, looking for the next thing. They're not investigating the philosophies and the ideologies of this world, because they have found the pearl of greatest price. And it's not to say that doubts don't come in, or faith isn't tested, or there aren't difficulties and struggles. The first question of the shorter catechism, all the catechism is good, of course, it's well worthy of our attention. What is the chief end of man? It's like a classic, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We glorify God through loving, thankful obedience. And that enables us to enjoy. We won't enjoy God if we're not obeying him. It's impossible. But the fact is, obedience and the enjoyment of God go together. And I sometimes wonder, in the whole scheme of things, when it comes to the Christian faith, how much emphasis is actually placed on enjoying God? This is where the shorter catechism begins. If there's no enjoyment of God and we're not really living as we should, we're living substandard Christian lives. I've come that you may have life and life more abundantly. Surely that includes a healthy, vibrant, loving, enjoyable relationship with the Lord. When we are submitted to God and walking as we should, we'll come to this idea of walking with the Lord in a moment. But when we are submitted to Him, out of love and thankfulness, we are satisfied. And the devil cannot gain a foothold. James says he flees. That the devil can only get into your life as much as you allow him. And if you are fully submitted to the will of God, you give him no space. And James says he flees, he goes. It's not to say that he won't come back again, looking for a more opportune time. But we can resist him. And if we don't, he will get a foothold. So we submit to God and we resist the devil by understanding what he's like and how he works. The third imperative, draw near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so we can see that there is a divine flow of logic here. This builds upon what I've already said. Submission to God involves drawing near to him. And this idea of drawing near to God is cultivating a lifestyle of devotion. It's taking up the means of grace. There's nothing mysterious or deeply profound here, but taking in sermons, ruminating over sermons, reading the Word of God for yourself, reading good books that explain the Word of God, praying to God, singing to God, cultivating a life of devotion in his presence. You know, when it comes to salvation, as we understand, it's God who first comes to us. Of our own accord, in our unconverted state, we would never come to him. And in order to be saved, God comes to us. But you notice in terms of the outworking of the Christian life, we must come to him. This is an imperative. We are being told to do something. The responsibility is ours to draw near to God, and the promise is when we do, in response, he will then draw near to us. You know, if you're a person sort of living for yourself and life's about you and so on and so forth, really you're pushing God away. You're not submitted to him. The door is open to the devil. There's no communion with God. There's no fellowship. You're keeping him at bay. And let me say that offering to God the occasional prayer and turning up for church on Sunday doesn't cut it. And we pray when we give thanks for our food and we come to church and we're done. Christian life is not, as it were, about paying our dues. You know, we say the occasional prayer, we go to church and we're done, now we can get on with the busyness of life and all the things we need to get on with. The Christian life is about daily communion. It's about walking in fellowship. And the idea of walking, I mentioned this a moment ago, but the idea of walking is establishing a pattern that characterizes your life. So every one of us, our lives are characterized by how we use our time and the activities that we give ourselves to. We are all characterized by the way we walk, the patterns that make us who we are. And the pattern that is to be established in our lives as Christians, along with the other patterns, but the fundamental core important pattern that is to characterize our lives as Christians is daily communion with the Lord, walking in fellowship and friendship with him. And by all means, of course, Sunday worship is absolutely a part of that. But we can't simply be Sunday Christians. Giving thanks for a meal, of course that's important. But there needs to be heartfelt, personal, private devotion that accompanies the public aspects of our worship. What does it mean that God will draw close to us? God will draw near? Well, it means as we come to him in sincerity of faith, looking to meet with him, it means that God will strengthen our faith. He will lift our spirits. He will give to us the wisdom that we need. He will grant assurance. He will impart joy, peace, and hope. And you know, this imperative, or the promise of this imperative, that God will draw near. Now, it says to us that God is personal. God is imminent, not only in terms of omnipresence, meaning that he's everywhere at the same time at once, though that's true. But God is imminent, close by, near, in terms of our relationship to him. Do you know God is looking for fellowship? He is looking for friendship. God is not one who has simply given to us a set of commands and a list of do's and don'ts, and he leaves us to get on with it. That's not the Christian life. He calls us to come to him, to draw near, and he will draw near to us. And that means he will come to us in an experiential way. He will enter into our experience. Listen to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 39, verse 3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. Let's savor those words for a moment. The psalmist muses over the truth. Whether or not in written form or what he's heard, but he muses over the truth. What is the effect of the truth? My heart was hot within me. The fire burned. And then I lifted up my voice, meaning he prays. And so we have the truth coming in an audible or written way, and then we have the work of the Spirit. In other words, God drawing near. And look at the effect that the truth has within this man. My heart burned. My heart was hot. The truth meant something. It had an effect upon him. And then in response, he lifts his heart up to God in prayer. Now, this is not to say, now let me be clear, this is not to say that every time you sit down to read the Bible at home, there's going to be fireworks. And you're going to feel the tangible presence of God in the room. And how often it is that we read the scriptures and we read them and they're kind of meaningful, but nothing much really happens. We certainly don't feel a heart burning with fire within. True enough, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, and the scripture's not saying that that's wrong. But it does beg the question of us, is the truth meaningful? Are there those occasions when we muse over the sermons that we've heard, when we read the Bible, and truly we do feel the presence of God in terms of the truth and its meaning and application to us? Let me ask this question in another fashion. Do we draw near to God through his word and in prayer with a view to having an encounter with God, or do we merely go through the motions as though we are simply paying our dues? And I would suggest to you, if the truth never grips you, if you're never moved, if there's never the shedding of a tear, if there's never joy that can't be expressed, if there's never deep felt conviction, if your spirit's never lifted up, then something is terribly wrong. Because there is a promise attached to this imperative. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And that is experiential. It can't be any other way. Otherwise, it wouldn't mean anything. The earth won't always move when we open the Bible and we hear sermons. We've heard plenty of ordinary sermons and we read passages and off we go and do what we have to do. But surely, just in general terms, the truth does grip us. It's like a bird with talons that gets into us, surely. Surely there are occasions when we think about the truth and we really do feel our spirits lifted up to God. Or perhaps, as we'll see in a moment, we're brought low because we're confronted with our sins. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The fourth imperative, get clean. Verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a call to repentance. Each one of us succumbs to that earthly wisdom, that selfishness, when our eyes are drawn away from the Lord. The devil entices, the world captivates, the flesh pulls, and we give in to sin. And therefore we must come to God with that repentant heart, making confession of our sins. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And you might ask the question, well, weren't we forgiven of our sins when we were converted? Weren't we cleansed when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is, yes, we were. Our sins were forgiven when we trusted in Christ. But though our sins are eternally forgiven, sin is still an issue. And we fail day by day, and therefore we need to repent day by day. We were talking about this the other day at home, I think during or after dinner or something. And we can't itemize all of our sins in prayer. There's too many of them. We sin in ways that we don't remember. We sin in ways we don't even realize. But that's not the same thing, though, as somebody who says, oh, I sin, forgive me. The fact is, sin is itemized in the Bible. There are long lists of sins, so we know exactly what sin is. And when we are conscious of particular sins, we know we have spoken out, and we know we've been rude. We know we have impure thoughts in a particular setting. We know we've done something that's wrong. Those sins need to be confessed when we are conscious of them. And it's not through our confession of sin that we are being saved again and again and again. You can only be saved once, and when a person is genuinely converted, their salvation can never be lost. But nevertheless, there is the ongoing sense of guilt and shame that needs to be addressed. And furthermore, if we are not characterized by ongoing repentance, which really means turning to God, turning away from the way we were thinking and the things we were doing, turning to God. If our lives are not characterized by that, we will grow harder and harder. And we should never be so presumptuous as to think that it doesn't matter whether or not I repent, I'm eternally secure and I'm good with God. Because there are many who start well and finish badly. In other words, they were not truly converted. Those who are genuinely converted, their lives are characterized by genuine ongoing repentance. John chapter 13 verse 10, Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, obviously not all of you referring to Iscariot. But this idea, he who is bathed, he who is converted, it doesn't say that, but the idea, the word here for bathe means to be thoroughly washed, like to go into a bathtub and to be submerged. It's not the word baptizo, but that's effectively what it means. He who has been washed by Christ is clean. he who has been bathed by Christ is clean. He needs only to wash his feet. That word wash means a scrub up. Like you would wash your hands and your feet. Well, if we're Christians, our sins have been dealt with. They have been cleansed, but we still need to wash ourselves day by day. Coming to Christ, looking again to his blood, confessing our sins and praying for the necessary grace to turn from the heart from our sins. It says, cleanse your hands. Forgiveness for our actions, our speech, wrong priorities, neglect. Not only the things we do, the things we don't do. But the idea of cleansing the hands is the external things. Purify your hearts, forgiveness for our thoughts, our desires, our attitudes, our motives. And of course we all understand that our actions are the products of the way we think. At the end of the day, the core issue is not simply how we behave or how we speak, though those things are issues. The core issue is what we are inwardly. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. According to the way we think, we behave. So it's never just a question of tidying up our outward actions or doing some things. It's a question of what we are inwardly. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, forsaking double-mindedness, praying for that single eye of devotion, the good eye, as Jesus calls it. Well, number five, grieve, the fifth imperative, grieve over sin. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And once again here, the experiential side of faith is being emphasized. And just as we experience joy and refreshment as we draw close to God, so there must also be grief over sin. And the important thing for us to understand here with regards to grief is that it's not an option. James is not putting something here to certain people or with regards to certain sins. James is issuing a command, an imperative that is relative to all of us for all of our sins. It's not only kind of people with an emotional bent that should grieve over sin. And it's not only the really, let's say inverted commas, the really serious sins for which we should grieve. All sin is sin. And we are all guilty of all sin. But how do we do this? He's not telling us just to manufacture a bit of emotion. Try and work up a few tears and God will be impressed. He's not saying that. Of course he is. How do we grieve over sin? We grieve over sin by getting to grips with the seriousness of sin in terms of how God sees it. The fact that we sin before him. Our sin, firstly, is against God. In Psalm 51, and I've made reference to this many times over the years, as David gets to grips with what he did concerning Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Remember David's words, against you and you alone have I done this thing. David had sinned against many, in fact. But principally, firstly, David had sinned against God. And our sin is against a God who loves us, has given his son for us, a God who is patient, a God who is kind, and a God who provides, and a God who does not deserve to be treated the way we do through our sins. And firstly, before anything else, we should grieve over sin. Because we've sinned against our God. Our sin cost the Son of God his life. Your sin, my sin, resulted in the death of an innocent man. You and I are just going to willy-nilly carry on in sin like it's no big deal. And then when it's drawn to our attention, we all sin. We grieve over sin also as we see the damage we do to others through our words and actions. There's a sense in which sin can often largely be contained, and we all have private and secret sins, every one of us. But sin will work itself out. and sin affects other people. In fact, again, in Psalm 51, it's interesting that David's last words in his confession to God, his repentance, was actually that God would do good to Zion. In other words, his behavior could have such a detrimental effect upon the people of God. And my sin, in the end, will affect you and your sin will affect me. The fire of sin is never, ever just contained in a little pocket. And our sins affect other people. And we need to take the time to think about the things at times that we do to others and the way we speak and our attitudes. We ought to grieve over our treatment of people, our lack of concern and our indifference towards people. You know, if sin is nothing more than a minor indiscretion and we are in the habit of saying to ourselves, well, we all have our weaknesses, which is true. And we say to ourselves, well, my sin's not as bad as his. And at the end of the day, we all sin. And we convince ourselves that sin is really not a big deal. Then we won't address it. We won't grieve over it. And the Apostle Paul is clear. Grief over sin is not merely an evidence of repentance. It actually produces repentance. The implication is this, friends. No sorrow over sin, no repentance from sin. Listen to his words, and we looked at these some time ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. Listen to how Paul describes the repentance of the Corinthians. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, Paul is saying, I can see that your repentance is real. It manifested itself as real. And because you were sorry with a godly sorrow, you have turned from your ways. Paul's language indicates that they were actually angry with themselves for the way they behaved towards him. They were cut to the heart. They wanted to see him and speak to him face to face. Because of the bad things they'd said about him and the difficulties that existed between the apostle and the congregation. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? You didn't get the job you want. You don't have the money you want. You don't have the career, the reputation, the wife, the husband. You got too many bills. Blessed are those who mourn. You go back to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their poverty of spirit. That's what it means. I sometimes think we have been conditioned to remove feelings from the life of faith. We understand full well that we don't live by our feelings. It's an unhelpful thing and it's even a dangerous thing to live by your feelings, but we can take the idea that I am too far. According to the scripture, the Christian faith is highly, highly experiential because God is at work in the lives of his people. The Christian faith is full of feeling, joy and enthusiasm, sorrow and remorse, fear and reverence. And I have to say, I have grown very weary over the years with this preoccupation that our only concern is to get doctrine right. And yes, we must get doctrine right, but a preoccupation with precision in doctrine. Yes, that's important. But what does it mean if the truth never grips us? If there is never heartfelt remorse for our sins and brokenness over how we treat God and others, and if there is no joy and the heart is not thrilled and we're not full of love for God and his people and his word. What does precision in doctrine mean? It means nothing. It is just the abstraction of theology. Words in a book. That's all it is. What about truth actually having a tangible effect upon us? Affection, tenderness, compassion, brokenness, sorrow, whatever the case may be. And if your faith is not experiential, you don't have the Christian. Whatever you have, you don't have the Christian faith. It's as simple as that. Because God is not some distant body out there in the third heavens, as it were. No, God is close. God dwells within by his Spirit. He is ever looking to come to us and to minister. And there will be joy and affection and love, but there will also be brokenness and remorse and tears. There must be. Well, the sixth imperative is this, and it's only a brief one. Number six, humble yourself, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It takes us back to verse 6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again, the essence of humility is this: not my will be done, but your will be done. Life is not about me, it's about you. Nothing for my glory, Lord, all for your glory. Humility involves seeing ourselves for what we are, sinners in need of grace. Sinners redeemed by grace, sinners with a responsibility to live unto the Lord and his glory and to enjoy him. And rather than trying to lift us up by serving ourselves and our own interests, as we humble ourselves and we seek the will of God, James says that God will lift us up. And this doesn't mean that in the end we will finally get what we want. James is referring to spiritual blessings. We will know the presence of God in our lives. We will know that nearness to him. We will know love for him. We will know his love for us. He's referring to spiritual blessings, a spiritual uplifting. We will know joy and satisfaction and contentment in a way that self-serving will never provide. You know the old saying, crime doesn't pay. It's also true to say, earthly wisdom, serving self, it doesn't pay in the long run. It doesn't pay long-term dividends. Earthly wisdom does not bring us to God. It does not nourish the soul. It does not cause us to reach out to others. In order to resist and to overcome earthly wisdom, this self-serving spirit, take up these six imperatives. As I've said, they go together. Submit to God. Place yourself under his authority. Resist the devil. Give him no place in your life. Reject his lies and enticements. Enjoy the Lord. Number three, draw near to God. Cultivate daily devotion. Number four, be cleansed. Bring your sins to God in confession. Repent. Number five, grieve over sin. Take to heart the seriousness of sin before God and even in terms of others. Be humble. Recognize your place before God. He must increase and you must decrease. And these imperatives are like a chain. You take a link out and the chain collapses. As I've said, they go together. And in them, we have both the antidote and the cure to earthly wisdom, that self-serving spirit of which we are all susceptible. It is our natural inclination as a consequence of the fall to do what we want, to have what we want, to be where we want. And that is destructive to the church. destructive in our own lives, and it is adultery before the Lord. May God grant us ears to hear for our own good and for the good of God's kingdom. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.